I'm going to pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you'll help us understand it. And Lord, help us to move beyond just understanding our heads to reflecting it in our lives. Lord, may we understand the implications of your word for how we live and what we live for. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, I think in John chapter 20, as we've been working through John's Gospel, the last thing that was on Mary Magdalene's mind as she made her way to the tomb was that Jesus might be alive. If you think about it, on the Friday, Jesus was dead. His body was mutilated. He'd been crucified. It was not pleasant. His very dead body had been placed in a tomb. For some reason, and we actually don't know why, Mary makes her way to the tomb whilst it's still dark. Maybe she was going just to grieve. Maybe she was going by herself. Maybe she was going with part of the other party that's mentioned later, with a group of them. Mary has made her way to the tomb and has been shocked to find that the tomb is open. The huge rock, which people guesstimate to have weighed around about 2 ton, is moved. Even though Jesus has spoken about the fact that he will die and be crucified, he's given detail, they'll spit on him, they will mock him, they will flog him, they will crucify him, and 3 days later, he will be back alive among them. Jesus has spoken of that, but it's not even close to being on Mary's radar. She has not expected a resurrection, both now and possibly in the future, depending what her thinking is. We're not told that, but she certainly doesn't expect it now. And she runs back to tell Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and we'll call him John because that's the easiest thing to do, and most people think it was John. They've taken my Lord. They've taken our Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him, she says. It's actually a phrase she's going to repeat 2 more times. 3 times she's going to say, you see, a resurrection is just not on the cards for her. In John chapter 20, verse 2, in John chapter 20, verse 13, to the angels as are sitting in the tomb, to John chapter 20, verse 15, to Jesus himself, she thought he was the gardener. Mary has no thought of a resurrected Jesus. Peter, the slower, and John, the faster, run down to the tomb. It's a pretty natural thing to do. Actually, sorry ladies, you wouldn't take the testimony of a woman. It has to be verified by at least 2 blokes. That may be why there's 2 of them. Makes sense. They take off. The testimony of the woman need to be verified. John, the faster, stops at the tomb's entrance and he looks in and he can see that there's strips of linen there. Peter the slower and the brasher and stupider run straight on in, something he often does. It's a bit of a personality trait coming through there. You and I can probably relate to some of that sometimes. It's not the first time he's going to rush on into things where people tread cautiously, but he runs in. He sees in the tomb the strips of the linen and a folded cloth that was used to cover Jesus' face. That's a strange set of facts, isn't it? You see, the body's gone, and it's actually really common at that stage of history for people to pinch bodies. Don't know what they did with them. The cloth was expensive. It got so common in the Roman Empire that one of the Roman emperors actually ordered the death penalty for people knocking off bodies from tombs. The spices, 34 kilos, not a bad return for a day's work. Well, the body's gone. But why did they unwrap the body? Because the cloth was worth money. And the spices inside the cloth would have been worth money too. Why hadn't they just taken it all and done it somewhere else? It's hardly the scene of a grave robbery. And why was the cloth folded? Actually, one of the things you notice here as John records this, isn't it, to me, I suppose, obvious, isn't it interesting the detail he records? As someone who was there. Who got there first? What was not folded? What was folded? What was it like? The detail is great. the sort of detail you'd expect from someone who was there at the scene, vividly recalling what happened. Well, we're not told what Peter did with these things that he saw, not in John's Gospel, but in other Gospels we are told that Peter leaves the scene wondering or pondering what has happened. We are told here that John, remember the other disciple, he believes. Look what it says in verse 8. He goes inside, he saw and he believed. For Mary Magdalene, that is, not Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. For Peter, we're not given any indication of belief. But for John says he saw and he believed. Those things that Jesus may have been speaking about, it sort of comes back to him. Oh, that's what he said. That's what he was on about. Now, we're not told what he did with that belief. In fact, we're not even told if he tells anyone else. We're not told that he doesn't, by the way, either. But I don't think it's a fully formed through belief yet, because I see the penny's still going to drop for this guy, John, a few more times in his gospel, and certainly over the next 40 days that Jesus speaks with them. And just in case people thought that John was sort of the super understanding apostle, the one who had his head screwed on and could see it all, he tells us in verse 9 that the belief that's formed in him is not based on scripture. Maybe that's a confession to his shame, that he hasn't been going back to see what is it that God was planning to do that became the formation for what he saw and how he interpreted it. He believes. What does he believe? We're not given detail, but we are told he doesn't believe based on the word of God. Over the next 40 days, Jesus is going to sit down with these guys and say, this happened so that this might be fulfilled. In fact, he does it with the guys on the road to Damascus, the two guys that are walking there later on. Now, in a moment, we're going to be asking the question, what does this mean for us today? You know, I actually think it's a really dangerous thing to come to God's word and not be asking that question. How should this shape what we believe? How should this shape what we do? How should this shape our life as God's people? Because I think John put it in there for a reason, and we're going to see what that reason is in more detail in just a moment. But it's a question we should be asking as we go through. Well, let's look at verse 10. Whatever John believes and whatever Peter is pondering, we're told that they head back to their homes. It could be the homes that they are brought up in, the ones that they're living with their families, but it's probably more likely just the place that they stay. That's all that means. Mary Magdalene, however, is back at the tomb now, and she's crying. She's weeping. It's understandable, isn't it? Jesus has died. She was one of the keen followers of Jesus. In fact, and I didn't write down the verse, but we're told that she was one of the wealthy people with Joanna who supported gospel ministry as Jesus wandered with his disciples proclaiming the kingdom of God. She was a woman of means. We actually see that coming through when she confronts Jesus and says, what have you done with Jesus that I might get him back? She has means to achieve her plans and purposes, but she is deeply sad at this moment. Jesus has gone. His body has gone. He's been crucified. She's filled with grief. And in her grief, she looks inside the tomb, and there's two angels. We're not even told whether she knew they were angels at this stage, sitting where the body of Jesus had been. They ask her why she's crying. Now, to be down at a tomb asking people why they're crying might indicate that you're completely ignorant of what happens in tombs. But actually, it's more than that. It's a gentle rebuke for Mary. It's a mild rebuke, a gentle rebuke. It's a sort of rebuke you give to someone. Don't you remember what you have been told? Why are you crying? You see, there is no body of Jesus here, because what had Jesus said? 3 days later, I'll be risen. She should have been rejoicing if she'd only put two and two together. I can understand her grief. I don't think it's the sort of thing I would have rebuked her on. But what Jesus is saying, what the angels are saying is actually, remember God's promises and be faithful to his promises. He's always faithful to his promises. You should have come down here with expectation of a resurrection, not with grief at a death. Something makes her turn around, we're told. We're not told what it is. And behind her, or somewhere around behind, we presume it's behind her, now in front of her. She thinks she sees the gardener, and the gardener could be the one who knows where Jesus is. His body has been moved to. Remember, we're told that they only put the body there because it was nice and close. Verse 42 of the previous chapter. They could have moved him to a more appropriate place to put a criminal like Jesus, or one that was seen as a criminal like Jesus. She doesn't recognize Jesus. Now, she could have actually been kept from recognizing in some sort of spiritual or way like that. She could have had sore eyes from crying all night. She could have had the sun in her eyes. She could have needed glasses. Who really cares? You know what? People wonder why it is that Mary Magdalene didn't recognize Jesus. I think they've missed the point. Whatever the reason, she didn't recognize who he was, and it wasn't until he spoke her name that she recognized who it was, because a resurrected Jesus was so far from her thinking. Not even contemplated. But there he is, standing before her, undeniably, physically resurrected. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, page 1074, probably helpful if you do, Jesus says some words which I think help us understand why it is that John has this recorded for us. Jesus says to her, first of all, some words that may seem a bit confusing. He says, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to you and your Father, to my God and your God." Now that first bit, I've often pondered that and thought, why is it that Mary can't even touch him? And in some of your translations, you might not have the, it's not necessarily the NIV, I think the NIV is confusing, but some of them are actually wrong. It gives you the idea that if Mary had happened to touch Jesus, it might have somehow contaminated him. But every time that Jesus had engaged people in his ministry, he would be able to touch the unclean leper and make them clean. That's the whole purpose of who Jesus is. And is there some way that Mary could have undone the whole work of Jesus on the cross if she'd touched Jesus before he'd returned to his Father? No, so that's a misunderstanding of what the passage is saying here. What is happening? Jesus says, don't cling to me. Let me go. And Mary, rightly or understandably, is clinging onto him because last time he'd been taken away, last time he'd been led off to be crucified. Jesus is not saying, don't touch me. He's saying, let me go. I've still got stuff to do, and so do you. This is what she said. What Jesus gives her: go instead to my brothers and say, go to my brothers. Notice that word, actually, isn't it? Not my disciples. Now it seems something's changed here, hasn't it? You know, go to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father, and listen to this, and your Father, to my God, and to your God. Now we finished last week, or we looked at last week, with Jesus saying these words: "It is finished." What did Jesus come to do? He came to reconcile us back to the Father. We looked last week back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the relationship between God and his creation, between humanity and creation, was broken by human sin. And Jesus finishes that work on the cross when he cries out, "It is finished." And what are the things that he says? Possibly the first thing that he says, but well, we won't add that extra bit too much in. That might be reading too much into the passage. What is it that he says? That work has been completed to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus' death has restored relationship between humanity and God, God the Father. What an incredible thing that Jesus has done. I wonder whether we really realize the significance of it. Because Mary is told to go back and to tell people, tell the brothers, tell the other disciples who actually are now brothers in Christ, what Jesus has done. Well, what should we do with a passage like this? Well, it's a great read, isn't it? Jesus has risen. Let me tell you, it's more than a great read. If Jesus has risen, if Jesus was dead and has risen back to life, then that is a game changer for everyone and everything. If Jesus is still dead, I suggest that you stay home and watch the footy each Sunday night. Because it doesn't matter who wins, that's far more important than anything Christianity has to offer, if Jesus is still dead. But if Jesus has risen, then that changes everything. You know, when you get into discussions with your mates about Christianity, your family members, your work colleagues, your mates, whatever, whoever it might be, you need to be someone who speaks about the resurrection, because that changes everything. You can argue with these with people about how old you think the world is or how young you think the world is, about whether God used creation or evolution. You can argue with all your non-Christian friends about whether you think their version of your version of morality is better than their version of morality. You'll argue a lot and get nowhere. But if people come to understand that Jesus really has risen, then that changes everything. So here's some advice. If you have a heart for people to know Jesus, equip yourself to give a reason for the hope that you have. Equip yourself to be able to speak about your certainty that Jesus has risen. I think if your discussion about the Christian faith starts with your certainty about the resurrection, that leads somewhere. And you have experts in the field who are not Christian on your side. The support of hostile witnesses when wanting to make an argument go your way is a very good way to start. Roman and Jewish historians support your idea, support the Christian idea that Jesus died and rose again. Experts in the field who write about the death and resurrection of Jesus, they support the view that Jesus was really dead, and all of the disciples believe that they saw Jesus risen. They don't necessarily hold on to it themselves. Notice the difference. Imagine you're asked by your mates, why is it that you bother with church on a Sunday night? Why is it that you missed out on the footy, or why you came to the family barbecue late or left early? It's not because going to church makes you feel good, and it's not because going to the church is air-conditioned, it's not all that cold compared to the barbecue outside, and it's not because Port Adelaide was going to lose anyhow. It's actually because Jesus has risen. That's the thing that changes everything. Well, that's the first point I think we need to realise as we look at how this passage should impact us, is that the risen Jesus changes everything. But there is more. And it points us back at verse 17. The risen Jesus changes everything because now he gives us the opportunity to call the God of all the universe our God, and the God of all the universe our Father, and the rescuer of all the universe our brother. I wonder if you really understand your relationship with God like that. And if you do, does that impact the way that you want to share your faith with others so that they also might be invited in to have the God of all the universe as their God and Jesus as their brother? You see, Mary is sent out by Jesus. The disciples are sent out by Jesus. You and I are sent out by Jesus to proclaim this message to the world. That's the reason we exist as a church. Because we're in the process, we're in the business of seeing people rescued for eternity. not by doing it ourselves, but by sharing the message that points them at the one who's done it for them. But there is a catch. The best thing to commend our message is a life transformed by that message, isn't it? We need to be people who speak it, but we need to be people who live it. There's no point inviting someone to know the God of all the universe if you live life as if the God of the universe doesn't care two hoots about you. I wonder whether the reality of being reconciled to God has really impacted us in the way that it should. There's times I could say, well, maybe I don't hold on to that fact as much as I should. And there's times that I certainly don't speak about it as much as I should. If Jesus has risen, if Jesus has reconciled the world to himself, or if a better way to put it, if the Father has reconciled the world to himself through Jesus, how should that impact the way that we live? Well, as we gather together on a Sunday night, we shouldn't be a holy huddle that smugly judges the world around us because we know better. We're actually to be people who proclaim to the world in words that they can understand without Bible bashing them, in response to the questions that they've asked, that Jesus has died and risen so that they can have their relationship with God restored through him. Maybe I should just leave us with a question. How are you actually doing this? How are you doing this? And another question. No one's ever asked you about your Christian faith, I wonder how visible it is. Now, it might be very visible and they just don't want to know, so I'm not saying that you're failing completely, but I wonder how visible your Christian faith is. When I was living in Lightning Ridge, a number of people were involved in indoor bowls. It's better to do it indoors in Lightning Ridge rather than get cooked outside. But you know what? They always managed to give up church for their bowls. And all it did to communicated to their friends was that bowls is more important than that God stuff. Now, if God is that low down on the scale, he can't be all that important. It's not what they thought they wanted to do, but it's certainly what happens. Are you always dropping your Christian stance so that you blend into the world? Is that why people never ask you about the hope that you have? How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word tonight again, we pray that you will not allow us to look at your word and just walk away comfortably all the time. Lord, we pray that you will not allow us just to hear your word and talk about the weather. We pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to do some serious reflecting on how we should live in response to the fact that you have reconciled us to your Father, to our Father. Lord Jesus, we pray that you might so touch our hearts that our lives will be transformed by that reality. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.